Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
We're back in Romans chapter 14. We took a little break from that, and we're going to go back. Am I ready to preach Romans 14? As you know, one of the reasons we took a break is I felt like I needed a lot more study and review before to preach this. And so the quick answer to that is yes, I'm excited about preaching Romans 14. The rest of the answer is no, it's still a very big issue, big passage, a lot here. And I don't think that any person can ever say they're ready to preach God's Word. It's inexhaustible. There's so much there. And Romans 14 is the same way. There is so much here in this passage of Scripture. It is necessary as we look at this passage of Scripture that today we have a long introduction. That doesn't mean the rest of the sermon is going to be long or longer than usual. It simply means we've got a lot of groundwork to lay, a lot of framework to build a foundation of, to build the rest of Romans 14 on. And so we're going to spend some time doing that this morning in some review of Romans and understanding the framework of what the Word of God is teaching us here. By way of introduction, I will say that this passage of Scripture, like Romans 12 and 13, is the practical application of the gospel for the Christian, for the disciple of Jesus Christ. And so these things in Romans 14, they are for believers. This is not how one can come to know Christ. This is what we need to know and how we need to grow as those that do know Jesus Christ. Specifically, even more specific than just for Christians, this is written to the local church, to the church at Rome. See, 2,000 years approximately has passed, a little less than that, since the church in Rome was established. A lot has happened in 2,000 years, as you know. We've only been around for a short period of that. It's funny, we often think that our short period of life really is just like the other thousands of years that have gone by. And we have a small view of time. In those days, there wasn't the First Baptist Church of Rome, the Third, and Fourth, and Fifth Baptist Church of Rome, the Rome Community Assembly, Rome Worship Center, the Rocket Rome, or you could name it, the variety of church names, or the 10th Presbyterian Roman Assembly. Those things weren't there. And so there wasn't what we have today with a lot of people, a lot of issues today, whereby, you know what, I don't really like this. So I'm just going to go to the next church three doors down the block. It didn't work that way in the first century. Which is maybe why we have an awful lot given to the church in the book of Corinthians, in Rome, in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Philippians. It seems like every time they write to the church, about working it out. This is what you have. Your church is your family, Paul would say. And so, work it out. Now, some things have happened as well over time, and that is that with the variety of differences of people and their backgrounds and their thinking and the way they've interpreted the Scripture and all these things has led to necessary divisions as well as unnecessary divisions. There is a distinction between the different assemblies today, and that's okay. And we're going to get into this issue of, is that okay? Is denominationalism okay? Meaning, is it okay to have different denominations? Or should every Christian all worship in the same place, in the same way, in the same time? We're going to talk about that as we go through this, because a lot of what chapter 14 and half of chapter 15 is about is pursuing unity amongst God's people. Pursuing unity in the church. I already know some in the assembly have heard me say, pursue unity, and the hair on the back of their neck has begun to stand up, because unity, what we need is a little more spine, a little less of this unity out there today. And others, hair stood up on the back of their neck, and they said, exactly, the church is just too divided, not enough unity. Get with it, with your unity and kindness. In other words, over 2,000 years of church history, a lot has happened. And wading these waters of what true Christian unity is kind of complex. Let's just be honest about it. It's not as easy as Christians just need to get along. There's so much out there. So much understanding of doctrine. So much understanding of practice. Difference this, different there. Is this important? Is this not important? Is this essential? Is this non-essential? Is anything non-essential? Is everything non-essential? These things, these questions flood the mind of a Christian when we think of this concept of unity. Separation. Is separation even right? Should we be separated? Separation doesn't sound like a good thing, but then at the same time, the Scripture speaks of separation sometimes as a good thing. Jesus says, be one, even as Father and I are one. And then he says, come out from among them. And how do we navigate these waters? What are the lines of demarcation? I would humbly suggest that in your mind and in my mind this morning, we've all drawn lines of demarcation in the Christian life. Chances are your line is a little different than my line. But bless God, I'm going to die over my line. That's the way we often view it. And then the opposite result of that is we think, well, then you know what? Nothing of that really matters. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Can you say the name Jesus? Hey, we're brothers. Everything's fine. Well, there's that problem too. Is that right? That doesn't seem right. There's something wrong scripturally with that. I'm just pointing out that this is one of the reasons why I need to take some time to study Romans 14. These issues of separation and fellowship and unity are complex issues in the Scripture. In fact, Paul spends more time in Romans 14 and 15 talking about this issue than he does speaking about sanctification, imputation, and justification in the book of Romans. Not that those are, this is a more important doctrine, I'm not trying to pit them against each other, simply to say, it's convoluted. There's a lot to it. And there's a lot of things we need to consider as we consider this concept, this principle of what is Christian unity. What truly is that? And it's going to take us several weeks to do so. We're going to go through this text of Scripture as we usually do, and we're going to understand from the Bible what is this, how do we apply this concept of Christian unity? So, as we rejoin our study in Romans, we must review, though, where we've been, so we are together where we pick up. We need to be there. So, by way of review, let me just go through a few things with you, thinking through the book of Romans. This is a letter to the local believing assembly at Rome. The practical ramifications affects that of the local church. Just as Grace Baptist Church is a local assembly here, and the practical ramifications that we find in Romans mainly affect us. Sure, Romans 12, 13, and 14 affect our relationships otherwise. The main place to apply Romans 12, 13, and 14 is at Grace Baptist Church, where you are. This is sometimes happens when you think of the term of unity. People think of unity and they start looking for churches and assemblies and different denominations to unify with because we need to be united. And they're quarreling and fighting within their local assembly. Listen, before we start applying this globally, universally, let's apply it locally. Let's apply it to here and now, our assembly, my life, your life. Paul's purpose in writing the letter was for two purposes. We've seen this already, but I want to remind ourselves. To introduce himself as an apostle, his mission, go to Spain with the gospel, and his desire that they would support him. Brother Darrell Peavy is a missionary, and he mentioned this morning a passage of Scripture that he didn't say was necessarily a missions passage. I would say any missionary could preach the book of Romans at any time because that's a missionary passage. Paul is writing about wanting to get support from the church at Rome for his mission endeavor to Spain. That's why he writes. First chapter he says that's why he writes. And so in doing so, he gives them who he is, his calling of God, his doctrine, his beliefs, his practice, everything there is to know about what he believes and does, so that they can be on the same page in supporting his mission to Spain. And so the book of Romans is divided into two parts. Romans 1 through 11 is the doctrinal portion. Paul often does this in his letters. The doctrinal portion, and chapters 12 through 16 is the practical portion, or the application of the doctrinal portion. What we believe affects how we act. Bad behavior, godless behavior, is a result of godless doctrine or mistaken doctrine. And so Paul spends 11 chapters. This is what the truth is. This is practice. This is orthodoxy. This is doctrine. This is theology. And then he says, now what do we do with this theology? That also emphasizes to me it's not just important what we believe, but it is important how we act. Both are important, but one precedes the other. So the first half of the book, or not half, but the first portion, Paul speaks of the issue of sin in chapters 1 through 3. Then he speaks of the issue of salvation in chapters 3 through 5. He speaks of sanctification in the saints in chapters 6 through 7. He speaks of security in chapter 8. He speaks of God's sovereignty in chapters 9 through 11. And then chapters 12 through 16, he speaks of our service as a result of that. And breaking down further, chapter 12, 13, and so on. In chapter 12, it's all about we are one body. The local assembly is one body intended for consecrated service to God. And so love one another humbly. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 13, we are one body as Christians. And we are to love not just one another, we are to love our world. By world, I don't mean philosophies and ideologies, I mean the people. Love our neighbors as ourself. And we're to humbly submit ourselves to governments and to the people around us to give them the gospel and preach and teach them God's word. And then chapter 14 through 15, 13 is where Paul will go back to this issue in the body, the local body. He begins chapter 14 to be talking about brothers, sisters. He's not talking about governments now. He's talking back about the body. And he's saying this. This is the overview of Romans 14, 15. You may have heard people say this is a Christian liberty passage of Scripture. It's about liberty in Christ and those things. Yes, that's a component of it. But the overall reaching purpose of Romans 14 through chapter 15, 13 is this. We're family. We're spiritual family. Which means we annoy each other to death. That's what family does, right? Come on. Your family's different than mine. But we love each other. We're family. Family sometimes disagree. Sometimes family disagree over disputable matters. If you don't know what that's like, because your family, you know, sits around the table wearing your suit and tie, eating dinner, and we're like the Cleavers, you could spend some time at my family. Especially when my extended family gets together. You know, my sisters and I and their families. In one meal, we can solve every theological problem in the world. Well, we can sure argue with each other about it. And my wife had a hard time with this when we were first married and she was meeting my family. It's kind of the disposition of my family. We would sit down and we'd start talking about these deep theologies, you know, these ones people don't like to talk about in church because it just steps on toes. And we'd disagree and our voices would raise and we'd start going back and forth in these things. And she said, they're fighting. And what would happen is afterwards, we'd get up and say, hey, you want to go play football? Yeah, let's go. And we'd go outside and, wait, weren't they having a fight? And later on she learned, no, we weren't having a fight. We're just very passionate people. Sometimes in a family you get passionate, right? Sometimes you debate, you wonder, you disagree. Romans 14 to 15, 13 is this. Welcome your brother. Welcome your brother. Welcome your sister. Now, we're going to have to look at this morning if there ever is a time to disagree and not welcome, because that's obviously in the front of some people's minds. Wait a minute. What are you saying? Overlook everybody's problems? Overlook everything wrong? No, that's not what the Scripture's saying. And we're going to define that this morning, what exactly he is talking about and what it is exactly we are to welcome our brothers or sisters concerning. But the whole point of this is not whether you have the liberty or don't have the liberty to do things as a Christian. So many people make this passage of Scripture about my Christian liberty, what I can do or can't do, whether I'm free or not free to do this activity or to have this practice or to watch this or do this or go here or play this. It's not what it's about. And so they look at Romans 14 looking for a list of things you can do or can't do as a Christian. And so often, as Christians, we love this. We love to make our lists, don't we? Because it's easier to make our list. It's easier for us to make our list of what we do and don't do as a Christian in all the areas. And it, obviously, if my list is different than your list, we know whose list is better. And you would really help things out in the unity department if you would just photocopy my list. And we could just do this together. And we'd have unity. And we're good at this. Paul doesn't give lists. He gives principles. And then he says, live out the principles. But mostly, brothers and sisters in the church at Rome, and as we're going to see, he's not talking about theological matters of gospel significance. He's not talking about sin, moral issues. In these, what he calls disputable matters, which you're going to read in just a moment, he says, work them out. Love each other. Pursue unity. Pursue peace. Now, there's a lot there. We're gonna jump into this. I want to first, though, this morning, read this passage of Scripture, and then I want to pray and ask God for God's help before we dive in this morning. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Our gracious Father, we need your Spirit's strength and help to guide us through these waters of your word, to understand it, to bathe us in it, to cause us to obey it. Lord God, give us strength in the weeks ahead that we would stick with this, God, and we would learn and grow from it and be a more mature body because of your word. Please, Spirit, be with us. In your name I pray, amen. How can we as a body of faithful saints pursue unity through diversity? There is no denying that there is diversity amongst a church. And I'm not just talking about how people think, but in a variety of ways there is diversity. You think about it. What setting could you take people from various economic backgrounds, various racial and ethnic backgrounds, various cultural and traditional backgrounds, various regional backgrounds, north, south, various political backgrounds, throw them in a room, say your family, figure it out. That doesn't work in the world. Because there's not a unifying principle through those diversity. You have to have a unifying principle in order for diversity to function unitedly. That's why God gave us the Holy Spirit. True believers have a unifying principle. That unifying principle is we have the Spirit of God individually. The same Spirit. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all who is over all and above all and through all. We have this unifying principle of God's Word. And so the church, Jesus calls His church, what He desires it to be, one from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Redeemed. Joined to Christ, and therefore joined to each other. And so how can we, in this difficult situation, I mean, let's not deny that it is a difficulty. Let's not deny that our culture, my culture, and by culture, I don't just mean Wyoming culture or American culture or ethnic culture. I mean, there's economic culture, there's way of thinking, there's education culture, there's all kinds of cultures, all kinds of ways of thinking and living. How can through this diversity we promote the unity of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world that knows nothing of the unity of Jesus Christ? How can that happen? How can that be? Let's not ignore that that's difficult. Let's not ignore the fact that that doesn't always work out the way it's supposed to. Let's not ignore the fact that sometimes things happen with different opinions and personalities and dispositions and beliefs and practices that disrupt this. Churches talk often about their church splits. A church split is a horrible thing. It is a devastating thing. And churches talk about these horrible situations where people leave angrily or they split from a church or these different things and there's division within the body. They speak of this negatively. But let's think of it reality. It is a miracle of God's grace that a church stays together from week to week. Splitting and fracturing is natural. Unity is unnatural and supernatural. It is the Spirit of God that unifies Christians. Before we look at Romans 14, we think of Romans 12 and this idea of unity. Let's keep in mind this. The purpose of 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, the purpose of this practical matter is to point out that we are to live lives of worship as consecrated servants. Live lives of worship as consecrated servants based on the mercies of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Based on the mercies of God. Based on Romans 1 through 11. Based on these divine mercies He has given us. This grace of God. We're to live lives of consecrated worship. And it is no accident that the first language, the first verses, the first text of Scripture that Paul goes to after he speaks of living as lives of worship, he says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Unity through diversity is impossible where pride is present. Only through pride comes contention, the Proverbs say. Diversity is normal. That's not what disunifies people. It's the pride in their cultural diversity. And please don't think of cultural diversity. I'm not thinking primarily even ethnically here. I mean, I have a culture of how to raise a family. You have a way of thinking, a culture meaning way of thinking, of how to raise a family. That's what I'm thinking, a way of thinking. It's not our various ways of thinking. It's not our various opinions. It's not our various applications that causes disunity. It's pride in those things that causes disunity. Only by pride comes contention. God says that. So Romans 12 begins with, humble yourselves. When there is pride, there will be division. When there is pride, there will be disunity. Not all biblical division comes through pride, but all unbiblical division comes through pride. It's important we understand that. We are the body of Christ in our community. How we appreciate one another, love one another, and welcome one another, even when we disagree, has an eternal impact on the people around us. Jesus himself said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that you love one another. Jesus, in his last prayer, what does he pray? One last final prayer time before the cross. And he prays, Father, I pray that they will be one. Talking about his 12. That they will be one. Even as we are. Consider this. Paul spends more time, as I said, in this passage than in other gospel passages referring to other important doctrines. Is this important? Yes. Unity through diversity is of highest importance for the cause of Christ, of the gospel, and Jesus Christ. But immediately, as I said before, in the minds of some, when you say unity, you're in essence saying compromise. And I just want to clear it up with you this morning. Unity and compromise are actually two different words. And so let's treat them as two different words. They don't mean the same thing. Some will think we don't need unity, we need to get a backbone, be more separated. And some will say there's too much division and separation among Christians. I ask you, through this study of Romans 14, to suspend your specific way of thinking regarding those things. And let's just have fresh eyes at the gospel. Let's have fresh eyes at the Word of God. Let's think and look with fresh eyes. And there's a couple of things we need to consider before we go further in this. One of them is that Christ does call for unity among Christians, does he not? Before we lambast the concept of unity, if that's your disposition or tendency that way, before you lambast it, let's not forget that Christ does call for unity among his saints. In other words, it is a command of God. And in Matthew 28, we are told to teach all things that Christ has commanded. And so it is important. It is a specific gospel doctrine. There is much perversion and misuse and misunderstanding of what true biblical unity or Christ-Christian unity is. But don't let those who would be wrong and in error and pervert the concept of unity cause you to hate unity. Just as we would not allow those who misuse grace and abuse it cause us to deny grace. We can't do the same thing with this either. But another important point is that unity that compromises biblical truth is not true unity. It's not true unity. Unity is only as strong. Christian unity is only as strong and beneficial as that which unites the people together. Illustration. If you are united together with somebody because you have a habit, a hobby of flying kites, and you get in a kite club, and you go fly kites together. I know, this is silly, isn't it? Who would be in a kite club? I'm sure there's some of you that maybe are. Sorry. If it's a hobby of yours, and you have a disagreement concerning the right kind of string to use for kite flying, you probably don't care that much. You're still going to go fly kites with your friends, right? But if you're a purist, you know, if it's got to be this way, you might be forced to go start another kite club that only uses this string. You see, how the issue at hand determines the strength of unity. This is why lack of church membership, lack of devotion to a local assembly is the norm today in our church society. Because if I'm loosely connected, I'm not that committed, I don't have to worry about working it out. I don't have to worry about going through this problem. In fact, I can just leave and find another place when the church gets kind of messy. Of course, that kind of thought process has affected our families today. Affected occupations, maybe most devastatingly, though, in the church. We must have unity that is unified around a common principle for there to be any true unity. So yes, the Bible teaches unity, but it's not unity for the sake of unity. It's unity for the sake of truth. There is something that must unify us together. All biblical truth is important. Did you hear that? All biblical truth is important and given for under our understanding and obedience. However, not all theology and truth rises to the same level of importance. You can't read all that up there, and that's okay. It's for illustrative purposes, okay? Let me explain it this way. That which the Scripture emphasizes should be emphasized, right? Let's get the, as I said to one person earlier, let's keep the main thing the main thing. We need to understand that the gospel is of first importance when we're talking about unity. The gospel is of primary importance. There's a difference between something being of primary importance and something being of no importance. Right? If something is of first importance, it doesn't mean that which is of second importance is of no importance. It simply means it's not first. My relationship with my wife is of first importance in our family. That doesn't mean my relationship with my children is of no importance. It just means there's a priority, right? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I declared unto you the gospel which is of first importance. Now, in some translations it says, which I first declared unto you. But literally in the Greek it means, which I declared to be the first. Meaning I said, this is the main thing. Paul says the gospel is of first importance. It doesn't mean nothing else matters. No other doctrine in the Scripture is of importance at all. But rather, let's keep the emphasis where the Scripture emphasizes it. There are levels or tiers of doctrine and practice. And some things we believe and do rises to the level of eternal significance and first importance, which is the gospel. And that which affects the gospel directly. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ affects the gospel, does it not? The inspiration of the Word of God and infallibility of the Scriptures affects the gospel. If this is not infallible, then we have no gospel. The sinless nature of Christ affects the gospel, right? The deity of Jesus Christ affects the gospel. In other words, to weaken the deity of Jesus Christ is to weaken the gospel. And that's all considered. I know the irony of all this is I'm giving some opinions regarding this. And I'm talking about opinions in this text. But that is all considered to be of top tier importance. These are issues, to put it in an illustrative way, that we will die upon the hill defending. They can behead us, they can burn us at the stake, they can imprison us, but we are not going to deny these doctrines of first importance. And those who cannot agree with us on these doctrines, we have no unity. It's not that we don't want to have unity, it's simply we don't have unity. We don't have that common principle. And so we cannot be unified. There is this call today for this ecumenicism where people from cross denominations and cross religious platforms want to get together for the sake of Jesus. And the problem is, it's not just that they're trying to do something wrong, it's they're trying to do something impossible. You can't have unity where no unity exists. And so these doctrines of first importance make sure that in our life and practice, they are of first importance. Jesus Christ, His gospel, and the attendant doctrine which supports and defends that gospel. First tier doctrine. There is also, though, those who claim to be Christian brothers, who deny or undermine or pervert and attack these fundamental doctrines. With all gentleness and seriousness, we recognize that we cannot extend to them fellowship of brotherhood in Christ. I cannot call someone a brother in Christ who denies these top-tier doctrines or who undermines them. I cannot call someone a brother in Christ who denies that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. I cannot extend to someone brotherhood in Jesus Christ who believes you must do these religious works to be justified by Him. I cannot say you're my brother. We just disagree over matters like, say, justification. No. These are doctrines that unite and divide. And it's okay. That's okay to have these kind of top-tier doctrines. Don't let the world fool you into thinking that, well, all we need now is love. Sweet love. That's all we need. Unity. Peace. No, we need a unifying principle. We need the doctrine of the gospel to unite Christians and divide people as well. But even within this category, you'll have people that do, in the category meaning that do agree with these fundamental principles of the gospel. You'll have people who will differentiate on maybe some different interpretations, even some very serious differentiations. They may be brothers, but we believe they are just in error over some important matters. They're not matters of first importance, but they are matters of chief importance. They are important. This is often throughout the history of the Christian church where denominations has arisen. I'm not talking about various religions. I'm talking about denominations within Protestantism or Orthodox Christianity. Men that agreed on these top-tier doctrines, but said, but you know, this dispensational type of theology or covenant type of theology, we disagree, and our disagreement is great enough to where we must establish our own assembly where we can worship with our conscience, and you must establish your own assembly where you can worship with your conscience. And it's funny to me. Have you ever thought, maybe you've just believed this. You hear Christians or you hear these people say, what we need is we need to work together for the cause of Christ. We need to tear down sectarianism and denominational lines. We need to have no denominational ties. No denomination, by the way, just means giving your name, denoting who you are, what you believe. I'm not talking about associations. I'm talking about just what you are. We're Baptists. Okay. Have you ever stopped to ask the question if that's right? I mean, we just kind of go along and accept it. Maybe, just think through this for a moment, maybe division might actually, in these kinds of secondary categories, might actually further the cause of Christ. Why do we naturally assume that no denominational differences will further the cause of Christ? It's kind of an untested assumption. In fact, I think of it this way. There may be someone who, because of the way I hold to things and the denomination and the name, they may be distracted from coming and worshiping in our assembly, but they may hear the gospel from someone of a different denominational persuasion that still teaches the true gospel, and they might believe, and they never would have come and heard me, but they'll hear him. I mean, I'm just saying, why do we assume naturally that any kind of difference is bad? Maybe it's not. Maybe there's some benefit to actually describing what you believe and who you are. Being upfront and open with people concerning the doctrines you hold to. And letting it work that way. Anyways, these second tier doctrines are things that the Bible teaches. And it's not that these secondary matters are of little importance, but actually our cooperation and like-mindedness in these matters unite believers into associations, denominations, local churches. And it's not wrong to divide and practice worship and kingdom advancement over these issues while still recognizing my brother who holds to the gospel as being a brother. That's possible. For example, cessations of some spiritual gifts. It's an important doctrine whether you believe in the cessation of some spiritual gifts or not. Important enough that I believe that it's hard to worship together if you have wholesale differences regarding that and to glorify God together. And I believe it's okay to have division in that area. Well, at the same time, I'm not going to say, what, you believe that it's possible that somebody in a third world country might be able to speak in tongues? Die, heretic scum! No, that's not the way it is. It's not that this we agree with. Oh, you don't agree with me on this? Take some water with you to hell. You're going to hell, brother. That's not the way it works. If that's too simplistic. It's more complex than that. True believers might disagree over things that are of importance. And we extend the fellowship of brotherhood while still saying, but we're not going to do it your way. But we're not going to do it like that. Do your thing. We'll glorify God this way. That's okay. That is, I said, historically where denominations came into play in the history of the church. The philosophy of worship and evangelism. This too is important enough that it's hard to have any kind of unity with those of a different philosophy of worship and evangelism. Yet at the same time, I'm not going to say that if your philosophy of worship or how we worship is not identical to mine and you don't obey the scriptures the way I think you should obey the scriptures, then you're not a believer. These second-tier issues are of importance historically. They're of a great importance. They're important. And I have little in common with those who disagree with me in these areas. But they are still brothers. I can still call someone a brother. This kind of division is not bad because it unites like-minded brothers in critical yet not eternally essential areas of doctrine and practice. There is also a third-tier aspect of doctrines and practices, mostly practices, that may have personal and church significance. But these third-tier doctrines must not cause disunity within even the local assembly. You see the kind of idea here? Here's a mountain peak, the gospel. Can't give that up. Die on that hill. Here's important doctrines, yet it's not the gospel. Argue, divide, be passionate, but at the same time, love is a brother. These third-tier, we ought to be willing to agree to disagree. This third-tier doctrine is what Paul is speaking of in Romans chapter 14. This is what he's talking about. I could go into example and illustration, and it would be unending. Paul gives two examples: eating of meat or not, and celebrating of holidays, specifically religious holidays. He gives two examples. Maybe those examples don't apply to us today. Maybe they do. The list could go on and on in these doctrines. But I want to get into this a little bit and talk about these third-tier doctrines. Christians in an assembly will disagree over family size, clothing standards, Bible translations, evangelistic techniques, musical styles, vacation choices, entertainment venues, you know, whether the theater or just DVD, moderation or abstinence from alcohol, old hymns or modern hymns, songs, attire, tie or no tie. Christians will disagree over these things. And I love Paul's point in Romans 14. His point is, good. Fine. That's okay to disagree. Don't let it bring disunity in the body of Christ. Don't let it bring disunity in the body of Christ. Study and apply these issues and principles and commands of the Holy Scripture. Do so honestly with a historical, grammatical, and broader theological context. Allow the biblical culture, the biblical way of thinking, to invade our thinking and overshadow our traditions and emotional baggage. And all of us have it when we come to a church. Form opinions. There is nothing wrong with having opinions, brothers and sisters. Form those opinions and applications and interpretations of the Word of God in this third tier. Work out those applications in your life and your family, but do not let those opinions of dispute, those doubtful disputations, do not let those things divide the church and separate brothers in fellowship from one another. You do not have to agree with every opinion of mine to be my precious brother and sister and to work together for the sake of the gospel truth. This is the essence of Paul's words in Romans 14, 1 through 15, 13. This is a long background, and I knew that it was going to be this way. This text is not about what you can do or not do as a Christian, not a bunch of lists, but how we promote unity without compromising truth within a diverse local body. That's what this is about. And you can see why then this is such an important doctrine. How to promote unity amongst diversity. Unity in the truth, while diversity in opinion, and yet proclaim the glories of God to a lost and dying world. So let's jump into the text. I believe I can prove this morning, and my sole goal this morning, the rest of the time here, is to prove that what we're talking about are these third-tier issues. That's my desire. I think I can show that from the text of Scripture itself, and I don't have to use my own words or logic to do so. It's right there. Romans 14, 1, the issue in the text, the issue that he's talking about here. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. We're going to look at next week who this further, what this weak in the faith means, and what the strong, chapter 15 speaks of a strong, what the difference is in who is weak and who is strong, who really is the weak brother, who really is the strong brother in the church, and so on and so on. We don't have time to get into that this week. I encourage you, if you do not keep attending these services, this preaching, you will misunderstand and misapply what I say today. I know that. We have to get the whole context. So please do that. Continue with us. In Rome, as well as in other places throughout the history of the church, the local church has always been a place where cultural applications, outworking of biblical principles, and opinions have clashed. It's inevitable that it should be so, and it'd be boring if it didn't. Diversity is beautiful. This Jew-Gentile issue was a huge one in the first century, right? The cultural implications from each of those. And although the titles have changed from being about Jews and Gentiles, the issue still remains. The question lingers. As a member of God's body, can I allow my brother, whom I disagree with, regarding these tertiary matters of opinion and application, the freedom to disagree with me, to hold his own opinions, and to worship and serve together? Or will I sacrifice the unity of the church and my brother's conscience on the altar of ego and pride and being seen as right? Will I allow my personal or cultural or religious traditions that are not of gospel significance, are not of moral significance, are not of even important denominational or name signals, showing what you believe on these secondary matters. Not what we're talking about here. Am I going to allow ego and pride of being right sacrifice being one? So Paul addresses this issue in a very lengthy section of Scripture, and he begins by identifying the issue at hand, and that's where we begin our study. The command in the Holy Text is, receive to yourselves your brother. He speaks of the weaker, stronger, and I'll get to that later. I just want to focus in, receive to yourselves your brother. Now this word receive, or welcome, is the middle voice, which means receive to yourself. It actually is not only the word receive, it also has a prefix attached to the word receive, which means toward. And so very literally, it's emphasizing this. Receive to yourself, toward you. And it's emphasizing this. Grab him. Pull him toward you. In other words, he's not saying, the command in this holy text of Scripture is not saying, tolerate your brother. Sneer at him from across the room. But when he's around, shake his hand. It's not saying, well, agree to disagree by never speaking again. It's not what he's talking about when he says receive. It's the word that means welcome him warmly. Bring your brother in the assembly to yourself. Love him as a brother. Reconcile to him. Unite with him. But he says, but not to doubtful disputations. It's kind of ironic that the translation of this phrase, doubtful disputations, has created much doubt and disputation over the centuries as to what it means. What does Paul mean by this? Just two words here, diakrisis and dialogismon. You can see two English words that emerge from there, diacritical or criticize and dialogue. Those two words kind of are found where we get from these two words in the Greek. Diakrisis, to differentiate, discernment, decide, judgment. It can be used in a positive sense in that way, but often in the negative sense, which it's used negatively here because of the negative word in front of it. It's used negatively here, be critic, critical, or criticize. Quarrel, fight, argue, judge. The negative use is to be understood, as I said, because of the negative word that precedes it. Not in this way. This is bad, is what he's saying there. Receive him, but don't receive him this way. But don't receive him to criticize, to judge. But then the second word, dialogismon, literally reasoning, thoughts, opinions. From the Greek, balancing of accounts, the idea of back and forth, dialoguing in yourself and coming to a conclusion on the matter. The idea of comparing notes, forming an opinion. Some translations and notes say, quarreling over opinions. Receive your brother, but not quarreling over opinions. The eminent preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, these are quite important, but are not essential, and it is conceivable that Christians may hold different points of view about them. Jones had a way with words. Regarding doubtful disputations, W. Griffith Thomas interprets this phrase to be scruples without moral significance. Some suggest matters of difference concerning the conscience, and still others, other translators and Bible students say, but not to pass judgment on disputable matters. All of these descriptions help us understand that what Paul is saying here. He's saying, receive a brother to yourself with joy and fellowship in the church. Bring him in, welcome him warmly, yet not with the purpose of judging his opinions. Not with the purpose of quarreling over your different matters of dispute. Over the doubtful disputes you might have. The idea of doubtful disputes is this. You can't be absolutely confident in this. Or a way I like the way some preachers have said it. Good men disagree over this. Good Bible students disagree over these things. Sadly, in churches today, and it's very likely that it happens often at Grace Baptist Church, as well as any church, Christians are willing to unite over different gospel issues and divide over matters of opinion. That's just all backwards, isn't it? It is likely, if you are in Christianity, conservative Christianity very long, You will find brothers and sisters who will divide over you because of the three or four letters on the front of your Bible, and yet accept heresies and doctrines that are contrary to the gospel in other areas. Because, hey, he uses the right translation. Even though he denies the deity of Jesus Christ, he uses the right translation. Separating over these matters of opinion where good men disagree, while uniting over these areas where we must divide if people don't agree with us concerning the gospel and those issues. It's backwards, and yet it happens all the time in churches because we are by nature opinionated people. We have opinions. Paul doesn't say stop forming opinions. He says just quit quarreling over them. He doesn't say don't hold opinions. He says just stop judging one another over them. And the tendency he gives in this text is this weaker and stronger brother is for the weaker brother, who will describe who that is later, this one brother anyways, who's considered the weaker in the faith, he has a tendency, according to the scripture here, to judge his brother because they're different. And the brother who's stronger, he has the tendency to look down, to despise the brother because he's different. And Paul is saying, no, don't do this. Don't do this, church. Now, all these descriptions help us to understand this, and it's important we understand what it is not talking about. I want to review this again, then we'll be done. We'll be closing here in a minute. Paul is not talking about issues of gospel significance. I think we've made that clear. He's talking about these doubtful disputations, these disputable matters. In Thessalonians, Paul says to separate from a brother who walks disorderly. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says to have no fellowship with an immoral, idolatrous, profane drunkard. In Galatians 1, Paul says that those who mess with the gospel and the doctrines that accompany the gospel are to be accursed. So obviously, he cannot be talking about issues. He's not contradicting himself and talking about issues of eternal or gospel significance when he says to welcome. Paul would not say, separate from the brother who's morally wrong, separate from the brother who's got the gospel wrong, or the professing brother who's got the gospel wrong in Galatians, and then here in Romans saying, welcome him. That's not what Paul would be saying. He's obviously not talking about those issues, these important fundamental issues. Paul is also not talking about clear commands in Scripture or morality, sin. Paul told the Ephesian elders that he had not shrunk back from declaring unto them all the counsel of God. We must declare all the counsel of God. He also said that all Scripture is necessary for the maturing of the saints in Timothy. Paul also pointed out that we are not to receive a brother who is immoral, but to purge him out as leaven. Paul would not contradict himself in this way. So even in these second-tier issues, that's not what he's talking about. It's okay to divide over those issues in cooperation and in church membership over those issues. But he is talking about a genuine brother and sister in Christ. In fact, we'll find this as we look next week. Both of these are seeking to glorify God. Both are trying to glorify God. They're both seeking to glorify God. They vary on the practical outworking on how they glorify God. With their diets, their celebrations, their daily choices, based upon how they understand the principles of the Word of God. The issue is not gospel or a clear scriptural command or morality, but disputable opinions about how we work out the glory of God in the gospel, scriptural commands, and morality. To give a very brief illustration, very brief, and I don't want to get caught up in the illustrations as we go through Romans 14. It'd be easy to do that. The issue of Romans 14 is not concerning whether or not a Christian should view sexually explicit movies. It's not the issue. The Bible's already spoken to that. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. It's not the issue. The issue that Christians that he's talking about don't divide over or don't quarrel over but welcome concerning is whether or not a Christian can go to the theater for entertainment or must he watch only at home. Disputable. Not the issue of the morality, but the issue of disputable matter. And the point is this, or another one. Various opinions can be disputed concerning whether one can drink wine in moderation or one must absolutely abstain. While as good Christians may disagree over that, they all agree that drunkenness is immoral and sin and to be judged. We're not talking about Romans 14 about drunkenness. We're talking about this disputable matter. Now, like I said, I don't want to get lost in the illustrations. And I have an opinion, and I've expressed my opinion even regarding that. And I believe it's backed up by Scripture. But I'm not going to quarrel and divide and separate from brothers who I disagree with regarding that and who disagree with me. Not the issue of drunkenness. It's not what I'm talking about. Not the issue of immorality. It's not what we're talking about here. And the point is this: receive one another, regardless of whether he changes his opinion to match yours or not. Paul says don't even quarrel over his opinions, right? Don't have the doubtful disputations. Doesn't mean you can't talk about it, but don't quarrel. Don't create disunity and lack of peace over these things. Well, we're out of time. I knew we'd run out of time before I even got through today. But who are the players? Who are you talking about? He's talking about the weaker and stronger brother. He defines them as weak in the faith in chapter 15. He describes strong. We'll tackle this more fully next week as we'll see the motivation. Why should we receive our brothers in this passage of Scripture? But briefly, to give you something to consider, some food for thought, if I haven't given you enough today already, some food for thought to how to apply this practically this week. Before we even get to the sermon next week, there's an application we can apply today. And it's not going around labeling each other as weak and strong. Foolishness. Rather, it is this: receive your brother to yourself. Welcome your brother and your sister to yourself. Why? Because of verse 3. For God hath received him. For God hath received him. Think of it this way, brothers and sisters. Exact same word used. Received. Same word used. Even when we disagree, if we are true brothers who love God, hate evil, and cherish His word, when our diverse opinions threaten to divide our fellowship, think this: how diverse are my opinions from God's wisdom? And He has received me. And He has received my brother. How can we despise and judge one for whom Christ died? How can we do that? How can we belittle the one whom Christ considered valuable enough to give His life for? How can we do that? Grace, brothers and sisters, are we truly people of grace who favor, forgive, love, cherish, rebuke, exhort, admonish, pray for, and receive to ourselves one another? Practically, humanly speaking, and I'm saying this to me as well as you, let's stop being so sensitive. Let me use very modern language here. Let's stop being so cranky. Let's stop gossiping, despising, judging, being unforgiving, holding out our right to be right. Let's stop this. And on these areas where we are diverse and different, not on gospel truths, not on serious doctrines that would divide, but on these matters of application and outworking of biblical principles, these disputable matters, receive to yourself. How can you and I proclaim the grace of God to people when we exhibit no grace ourselves, or little grace? And so I encourage you, brothers and sisters, for the sake of the gospel of grace, receive to yourselves your brothers and sisters. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.